All right, we have up to this point in our study of the book of Revelation indicated that it is a book of imagery. In fact, a book of visions, where visions were shown to the Apostle John as he was on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day. And with regard to these visions, we have decided in our study to divvy up those visions into the various scenes that are presented before John. So one of the things we want you to keep in mind is the apocalyptic nature of the language. This is language of pictures, of amazing descriptions of the throne room of God, of the judgments that God would visit upon the people, visions of the devil and those who do his work. But they are visions, they are symbols, not dreams per se, but maybe we could say supernatural dreams that were delivered to establish a message from God. Where we take the majority of God's word as literal, it is a mistake to take these things as literal because they present themselves as metaphors, as symbols. And the language of the apocalypse is a language that was very familiar to the Jew, especially. So we can go to the Old Testament, look at other prophecies and such, and we can parallel them to the things that are found in the book of Revelation to get some understanding of what the characters and the symbols mean. In fact, we're going to get into a study of the characters and symbols of Revelation chapter 8 and 9 in just a moment. So keeping that in mind, the interesting thing about it, though they are visions, the visions are set in a fairly interesting and logical manner. So as we started our study in the book of Revelation, after we got through the early things in chapter 1, where Jesus establishes himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, we get to letters that he was writing to the churches. And those letters represented the Lord's church in general with various problems that existed in the various congregations that are given. There were seven churches, even though there were more than seven in Asia, because the word seven is a symbol. It indicates a perfect number or a complete number. So seven is all that was needed to establish the points that Jesus was making in this vision. And then in chapter 4 and 5, you'll remember, we talked about God's throne room. And though the language could not be literal language because we cannot perceive as individuals and with our limited exposure and knowledge what heaven's going to be like, we do have at least a metaphorical look into the throne room of God, where, for example, the bowl of incense that is before the altar, that it represents the prayers of the saints that waft up before God. And that indicates to us that when we pray, God hears it. And it is something that is an intimate thing. It is something that is in the presence of God itself. But there is a scroll that is mentioned in the fifth chapter. And no one worthy of opening that scroll except Jesus Christ himself, the slain Lamb of God. And he prevailed to open up the seals that were binding the scroll closed. And in chapter 6, we find the opening of those seals. And there were events which correlated to the opening of each seal, which indicated, again, the distress and the persecution that would be visited and was being visited upon the church in the first century. And we can parallel those things and make applications of those things when we ourselves are in the midst of tribulation in our day. But ultimately, with the opening of the sixth seal, there is this grand judgment of God. Notice chapter 6 and verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come. And the question is, who is able to stand? And then that question is answered the very next chapter in that interlude between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, when we see the persecuted of God on earth who had the seal of God on their foreheads. That is, the seal indicating they are the ones chosen of God. They are the ones who are able to stand. Kings, scholars, athletes, prestigious people who are at the forefront of society, they're hiding in the caves when God's wrath comes because they cannot stand before God. But those who are his can. The latter part of that seventh chapter indicates that there is a multitude who come out of the great tribulation that have their robes washed in the blood of Christ, who stand before the throne of God. They are able to stand, and they have stood because of their righteousness. They will be in eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. And so we rejoice in that. That is an interlude to answer that question until we get to the opening of the sixth seal. And then in chapter 8, we are told in verse 1 that when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And then the picture was of seven angels with seven trumpets. And it is the second in the series of sevens that we see. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls of wrath. And where in the seals we see this persecution and God's response to it. The trumpets proclaim the chastisements of God, the judgments of God upon the wicked as a result of their ungodliness. And then finally, as we'll talk about in future chapters, we'll see that the bowls of wrath indicate God's judgment being fulfilled or established by God in that occasion with regard to the saints being avenged with regard to the blood that has been shed. But we want to talk today about that, and we've already discussed it to some extent, this idea of the trumpets revealing or trumpeting these chastisements that are coming for the purpose, if you'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 21, for individuals to come to repentance. But we're told there that they didn't repent of the works of their hands, verse 20. They did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts, which is why those bowls of wrath are opened up. But these trumpets, what purpose do they serve? And we've got that point that we want to make again just very quickly before we go on in this sixth scene. The principle, what the scene is indicating, it consists of that series of chastisements, God avenging the blood of his saints. And then the final point that we made in our study last week, the purpose of the chastisements is to bring those wicked to repentance. It didn't happen there, did it? I mentioned at the very end of our time together that there are two other passages of Scripture that, or many other passages, but two that I've chosen, that indicate that same problem. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 30, and I wanted to take the time to read that because this is a very important point for us. This is a way, or an indication of the way which God works in the affairs of men. You'll remember that in Mark chapter 16, in a very prosaic way, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." And what we know is that God, when he acts in the affairs of men, the purpose is to cajole, to admonish, to convict, to encourage, but it's always to bring someone to a standing with him of their own volition. What we mean by that is God does not compel anyone to obey him. If that were the case, we would not be that pinnacle of creation, because in God creating us in his own image, unlike the animals, he created us with free will, with the ability to choose how we're going to live our lives. He created us in that way with a desire that we would serve him, but in the recognition that some would not because they could freely choose not to. That's what happened with Adam and Eve in the very beginning. He told them to obey him by not eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they did not listen. And they listened instead to Satan. As a result of that, they partook of the fruit and they were separated from God. God didn't desire that. God understood that that would happen if he expressed this ability for men to make choices for themselves. And from that point on, individuals have been given the right by God with consequences, but the right nevertheless. You know, I can choose today as a matter of free will. I can go and take a gun and I can rob a bank. I can make that choice. That is my right, God-given right. The only reason I can do that is because God gave me free will, but there are consequences to doing it. There are always consequences to the choices we make. And so in this regard, these chastisements are sent because God wants these individuals to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we are told that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But then in the very next breath, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And so he wants us to be saved. He wants us to turn away from our sins. He will do whatever he can to bring it about, but there is that recognition that some will not choose to obey. And unfortunately, the majority do not choose to obey. And these individuals here chose not to obey. In Israel, in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah is told, "Go write it before them on a tablet." This is verse 8 of chapter 30. "Note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever this is a rebellious people." They're lying children. Children who will not cannot, but will not hear the law of the Lord. They say to the seers, "Don't see." To the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things." Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits or lies. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Make God go away, is what they're saying. And therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. He shall break it to pieces, like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. And there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will be saved. And quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not. So he's indicating this. This all is happening. You're showing your true colors. If you would come back, there would be rest. There would be salvation if you would repent. But you won't do it. And that's why this calamity is going to come upon you. Now, Jesus had something very similar to say in Matthew chapter 23. That's the other passage I wanted to read for you. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Now we have Jerusalem, God's chosen city. Those who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah and accepting the Messiah when he came. But they would not. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm coming again, he says. But you're not willing to listen. You're not willing to let me embrace you. You're not willing to accept me as Savior. Now, has anything changed in our day? No, there are some who are willing to accept, a remnant who's willing to come to him, but by and large, individuals are unwilling to accept Jesus, to submit themselves to his will, to repent and come back to him. They're a rebellious people, and they were rebellious people here, and the chastisements were sent, but these people were set to do harm, to do evil against the disciples of the Lord. And as a result, they were unwilling to repent. When they were called upon to repent, admonished by God in these ways, we are told that the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their sexual immorality, nor their thefts. So what do we apply? What do we derive from this? Well, when events in the first century are repeated in later times, God's going to continue to deal with the wicked in those same ways, with chastisements and judgments for the purpose of calling men to repentance until such time as the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, when each and every one of us will give an account for the things that we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And we can choose now to turn and to serve him and receive salvation because we make that choice, or we can refuse and suffer the eternal consequences of such disobedience. But the amazing thing about these chastisements, when we get to see these things, it affects a third of the created universe, a third of the heavens, a third of the earth, the vegetation, a third of the living creatures, a third of mankind die as a result of God's chastisement. Can you imagine living in a world where there is only two-thirds of it left after a series of cataclysmic events? And by the way, some of that kind of thing has happened in the past year, has it not? Not to that grand of an extent, but there have been chastisements. And I'm not going to look behind the scene as we talked about earlier and say that that's what this is. But the fact is that we need to take that self-assessment of ourselves. Look at all the bad things that can happen. Look at how we can lose our electricity and water, and we're back to what the cavemen were doing as a result of the fact that we can't control the weather and control our world like we think we can. We're having to wear masks. We've got almost 3 million people who have died on the earth. What should we do? Well, Isaiah said that what you ought to do is to turn back. To turn back. Because if you turn back, he says, let's see where it is. In returning and rest, you'll be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But what's happening today? People may think of God a little bit in the time when they're so frightened about the virus and such, but as time has progressed, they've gone back about their business and they're not willing to change what it is they're doing. That's the way it is in every generation, in every century. But God deals with men as he dealt with men in the past, and we need to recognize and understand that. So that brings us to the next point that we make in these series of things, and then we'll get into the actual symbols and characters that are found. And that is, when we talk about the practical application, well, first of all, we want to talk about what happened to them, the application it had. And the first thing is that God would respond to their prayers by chastising the wicked who persecuted them. This was written to them to say, listen, you're hurting right now, but God is going to deal with this issue. And so they could trust in that. And the interesting thing about this is that lesson about the censer that is found in chapter 8 in the first 6 verses. I want you to think about this just a little bit. We'll talk more about it when we get into the symbols. But the censer was given to this angel. And the censer is basically a fire pan. It has coals on it. And then you get the ground incense and you basically put it on the fiery coals. And it begins to smoke and you get the fragrance. That's what it is. It says the prayers of the saints were there, and then there much incense was added. So there's a great amount of incense. And then he takes the coals from the altar, he puts it, and he throws it to the earth. The angel throws it to the earth. When we offer up our prayers to God and ask God to help us, those who are in the tribulation, they said, how long before we'll be avenged? He said, wait a little while longer, and it's going to happen. The censer is thrown down to the earth. There are noises, there's thunders, there are earthquakes. This is the sign that God is going to intervene in behalf of his people. It's an amazing thing to see, and it's shown again. It's a metaphor, it's symbolic language, but it is so amazing to think that when we make petitions to God, can you almost see the hand of the angel throwing that down to the earth? And it hitting the fire, hitting the earth and exploding in this understanding and recognition that we prayed and this happened. We prayed and because of the prayers that we offered, the intercessions that were made perhaps on our behalf by the Lord, that as a result of that, God is going to act on our behalf. And that because he is a righteous God, there will be tribulation and punishment that is visited upon those who are ungodly because God cares for his people. And that's what was being promised to these people in the first century who were suffering so desperately under this Roman oppression. And as a result of what they were suffering, God was going to intervene. So that's what they were learning from this. God's chastisement of men, again, was to bring them to repentance. We'll kind of go over that because we've already emphasized that to a great extent. But also notice to us, God hears our prayers as well. I want you to think about that because this is into the first century. This is under the new covenant. The demonstration of Romans or Revelation chapter 4 and 5 when the prayer of the saints is that bowl of incense wafting up. When we have this action of the angel throwing the censer down to earth in response to the intercessions that are made, God hears our prayers as well. We can elicit that same response from the Almighty Being of the universe. Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. What we can know is that ultimately God's the one in control. We look at the world today, especially those who are antagonistic to the cause of Christ, those who are wanting to shut our mouths, those who are opposed to the concept of religion at all. We think they're gaining the ascendancy. What's going to happen to us? Woe to us. But ultimately, God's the one in control, not men. In Acts 17 and verse 29, Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill preaching in the Areopagus to a bunch of Athenian, these Gentiles, these Greeks who were superstitious, believing in all of the pagan gods that they believed in. He explained to them this God, the one true God. And he said of him, we are the offspring of God. And so we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. You can see that today. You can go to the Louvre in Paris. You can go to all these different places that show that ancient art, and they have their gods, and their gods are fashioned by art. They're in their mind's eye. That's not the true God. The true God exists separate and independent of that. That's man's devising. That's man's art. But this God, he said, in times past, God overlooked ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. We've already talked about that. Jesus the Christ is going to be our judge, because God chose him to be our judge and has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. That's what we need to understand. That we've got a world that is antagonistic towards the cross and towards us as his people, and it may feel that way, and we may think they're in control, but they're not. God is. God is the one who establishes the boundaries of the nations and the rise and fall with regard to their habitation, and he does it so that men will look to him. Any nation that exists whose purpose is not to bring men to God will eventually fall and be judged by God. God is in control. The third point that we want to emphasize is that when we receive chastisement, we need to heed it. We need to say, okay, I'm hurting here. And why am I hurting? If God is the reason why this tribulation has been sent, this chastisement has been sent, then I need to think about what I need to do to change my life. I want you to look at a couple of passages. By the way, when we talk about that, someone says, well, why would God do that to his children? Why do you spank your child? Why do you discipline your child? Why do you give your child timeouts? They don't like it. They're upset by it. They chafe against it. They may not even understand it, but you do it because you love them. And that's why God chastises his children. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. I love my children. I love them so much that I'm not going to let them get away with what's wrong. I'm going to teach them to do what's right. And that takes chastisement. It takes admonition. It takes correction. Hebrews chapter 12 is a beautiful passage which talks about the effect of chastening and the good that it does. In Hebrews 12 and verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you're illegitimate and you're not sons. You think about that. I see parents who are not controlling their children out there in the world, maybe in Walmart or some other place, and children are just completely misbehaved and there's no limitations being placed on them. And it irritates me. But I'm not going to go over there and chasten them because they're not my children. And I don't want to be just overly hard-hearted in this. I don't care about their unreasonable behavior and their lack of limitations and their egregious actions as much as I care about my children and how they act. Because I spend my time and I protect my children by correcting them. We've had human fathers, verse 9, who corrected us. We paid them respect. Here's the next point. We pay them respect because they correct us. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? If we respect our fathers who correct us, should we not respect the Almighty God in heaven when he chastens us and when he admonishes us? Because our fathers, for a few days, chastened us. It seemed best to them. Seemed best to them. Parents make mistakes. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. God knows what he's doing when he chastens us. So the final point, chastening. It doesn't seem to be joyful for the present. It's painful. So when we're chastened, we don't like it. When the child gets the spanking on their backsides, it hurts. And they don't like it. And they don't enjoy it. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, Luca right now is in one of those places to where he's getting into things all the time. Josh, I was over at Josh's house yesterday, and there were pretzels that the girls had scattered on the back porch. No, not sure what day they were, but they may have been 2 weeks old. Pretzels sitting on the porch, and Luca was crawling around on the porch outside, and he saw a pretzel, so he picks it up and he wants to put it in his mouth. And Josh splats his hand. He doesn't like that. He throws it out. But he goes and he looks and he finds another pretzel. And he tries to put it in his mouth. It gets spatted. He doesn't like it. Upsets him. He goes. He keeps doing it. Eventually, it didn't stop that day, but eventually he's going to stop picking up old food off the floor because his daddy taught him not to. And rocks, because he tried to put a rock in his mouth too. But you're correcting them. They don't like it. It's painful at the moment, but afterwards. Now think about that with regard to God and the chastisements he visits upon us. They're painful, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's why these chastisements come. All right? So we need to remember and understand that when we go through difficult things and times in our lives. And I've been preaching this morning instead of teaching. So I'll stop here before we get into the characters and symbol. Does anyone have anything they want to add to what we've said up to this point in time? Anything at all? Yes, Josh.
You read a passage from one of the prophets, and I didn't hear what it was. It was in Isaiah or Ezekiel.
Is Isaiah 30? Yeah.
Isaiah 30.
Uh-huh. Thank you. Okay. Oh, so you just want to know what through it. Okay, it's Isaiah 30 and verses 8 through 15 is where it was. Josh?
So I think the talking about the practical application of this, the thing that's difficult is recognizing who's at fault when that chastisement happens. When you talk about is it my fault? Is it something that I'm doing? It's very easy for us to land on outside circumstances that are out of our control. You know, I think we see that as a society today. There's a lot of that. The idea of, you know, nothing's my fault, and it's always what's going on around me. But when we're going through a difficult situation, you know, and I don't know exactly the best how to sum this up, but the way that we make it to where it's easier to recognize those things is just through our overall life as a Christian, our study, our knowledge of God's Word, our practice of what God wants us to do. And the more that we do that and build our faith, then when these things happen, it's easier to recognize. Yeah. You know, for example, talking about just, you know, using things in my life, we're saving up for a house, right? And so, in my mind, I'm constantly thinking, okay, well, we've got this long to save, and it seems like it's going to take forever. And so, when this is happening, then, you know, I can, if I'm not careful, start to lose contentment and start to let it impact maybe my attitude and my happiness, which is, you know, going towards materialism. And, you know, the focus isn't on, you know, the blessings I do have and how well off I am and how great my life is the focus was on what I don't have. And again, that's not necessarily the chastisement, not necessarily a great example, you know, great parallel. But my point is, the more our focus is on God, and the easier it's going to be to recognize the good in those chastisements. You know, or to kind of joy when we fall into various trials, as James tells us, and that applies here as well. But how do we find that joy? Well, that joy comes from the focus being on God and on where it should be.
Okay, good. Yeah, in addition to Joshua's idea, which is very valid, that our responsibility when difficult things happen, whether it's in our life or in our nation as a whole or the world as a whole, to know whether or not there is a chastisement being visited upon me personally, is to have, number one, a knowledge of God's will so that I can determine whether or not I am in accord with what God intends for me, but also as a part of that, to be mindful of it so that when those difficulties come, or when my heart should always be trained to go to self-examination. Unfortunately, sometimes it's not, and that's why sometimes things happen to us that force us, if indeed we're spiritually minded, to make that application to ourselves. The second thing to note is not only is there ignorance, which would preclude it, but that idea of making the application to myself, many people are unwilling and unable to do that. I've got so many illustrations that I could share with you, but I've shared them all before. But I want to make this point, is that when the gospel is preached, some will have the attitude, that's the way to give it to them. You know, you really stepped on their toes, and you really told them what's what. And I'll tell you that the primary purpose, it's not the exclusive purpose, but the primary purpose of the preaching I do as an evangelist in a congregational setting is applicable to those who are here. You know, we're sending it out on the airwaves too, so others will hear it. But it's always wrong to approach a gospel sermon with the idea that he's not talking about me. And so what you have to do is approach any sermon that you hear, any class that you hear, any reading of your book, and say, how can I apply that to myself? Or how can it impact me? I'll just give you one example that maybe I haven't brought up before. That Westboro, I remember the name of the Baptist church, the Westboro Baptist Church, which is a real fringe group that expresses hatred for homosexuals, hatred for individuals who disagree with them. And they're that group that has the signs up and the demonstrations and that kind of stuff, and God hates gays and that kind of thing. And again, we have expressed our views with regard to homosexuality that it is a sin, but God loves all mankind, and they're expressing their hate. So bad things are happening in the world. How do they interpret it? They never turn inward. They never examine themselves. They say, look at how bad everyone is. Look how bad our society is. And I'll say that as well. I recognize there's a lot that's wrong with our society, and we have to deal with those things. But they never say, could I be contributing to it? Could chastisement be coming because of the way I am? And I'll tell you, in their case, they have twisted and perverted the gospel of Christ into hate instead of the love that it is. And so, yeah, they're a part of the problem. and it applies to them as well. Now, am I a part of the problem? And that's that response. We don't know what is and what is not actual chastisement from God, but it doesn't matter. We don't have to know. The point is, something bad happens to me. Let me think about this. And think if there is anything that I am doing that is not in keeping with God. Am I one of the righteous who, because of my righteousness, the world is ungodly, bad things happen to good people, and I'm okay? Or maybe there's something that is amiss in my life. Maybe there's something that can be learned by this. And if there is, then I need to make that change. And that is what chastisement is for. With a child, it's to make them correct their inappropriate activities. With the adult, with the believer or the unbeliever, it is so that they will turn from their wicked ways and repent. Yes,
Rick. One interesting thing that I always try to remind people is, in my dealings with people in studies and stuff, you have there's many that have the tendency to take things to the extreme, right? So in this particular situation, like I think of Job, right? His friends took it to the extreme. You're suffering because God mad at you. You did something wrong. As if there was this imaginary child, you know, like a Phoenix cartoon where he was constantly following around this cloud, but it was always over just him. Not over anybody else, just him.
Yeah.
People get that mindset when it comes to spiritual things, they think, well, you know, if I'm doing what's right, then I'll always be sunshine and rainbows. And that's not the case here. It's showing that, you know, good things and bad things happen to everybody. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. It's a matter of you taking personal application and examination as you go through life to make sure that you're constantly in a state of fellowship with God.
Good point. Good point. Anybody else before we go on? Appreciate everyone. The good discussion there. Appreciate that very much. Okay, the next thing we're going to do is to get in the discussion of the characters and symbols that we find. And it's two chapters long. I've got 2.5 slides that we have to cover, which is a lot more than, for example, the last one. But as we go more and more into this, there's going to be repetition. So whenever we get to looking at something we've seen before, we'll just kind of make note of it, reestablish what that thing signifies or indicates, and then we'll go on. Okay? So there is a reference in chapter 8 and verse 1 with the seventh seal, which is, we've been talking about the six seals. And just want to note again what a seal indicates. The seal is something that closes up the scroll. It indicates protection. It indicates exclusivity. It indicates the idea of genuineness. But the other thing that we've kind of noted with regard to this is that you have to be worthy to open the seal. So let's take as an example, if there's a diplomatic seal that is sealed up and a letter is sent, and it's sent from America back in the 1800s to maybe the diplomat in France, the ambassador in France. And so it's to be delivered to him. It's got his name on it. It's got the seal of the United States on the back of the envelope. So it passes through the hands of those who do the transportation. It passes through the offices. It gets up to the desk of the ambassador. The ambassador sees it. It's addressed to him. He's the one that breaks the seal, because he's the only one that is worthy of breaking the seal. And in fact, because of international intrigue and because of those things, if someone is found to have broken the seal, that puts into question as to whether this is actually the message, number one. But secondly, they're in trouble because they did not have the authority. They weren't worthy to open the seal. Only the Lamb is able to open up that seal. They closed the scroll that was introduced in Revelation chapter 5. Now, each of the first six seals signified the efforts of the ungodly to bring suffering to God's people and God's action against them in the opening of the sixth seal when this judgment that came. What about the seventh seal? What happens here? In this particular seal, it signifies the preparation for the sounding of the seven trumpets. The sounding of the seventh trumpet will indicate the preparation for the pouring out of the bowls of wrath. And so it's just kind of a pattern that is being established. So here, the seal is open. There is this half hour of silence in heaven. The censer is thrown down, and then the trumpets begin to sound in succession. Anybody have any questions with regard to the seal and the significance of the seal? Because that's something we've already addressed. The second is the silence that is in heaven. Notice there in chapter 8 and verse 1, there was silence in heaven for what? For about half an hour. So what would be signified by silence, a half hour of silence in heaven? Anybody have any ideas? Interesting thought.
Amazing,
amazing, okay.
Calm before the storm, maybe.
I like that too. Yeah, that's a good idea. Calm before the storm. Something's about to happen, and there's this stillness in the presence. And using that illustration, calm before the storm, when you think about what happens, those who are sailors on the sea, if the wind all of a sudden drops and there's nothing there, they're not happy about that necessarily, especially if it's something that's sudden. That means something bad is about to happen, or typically can. You certainly see that dramatic effect in films and such, to where you're in the eye of the hurricane. And so now it's still for a while, and then the back wall's about to hit. And oh no, this is going to happen. And certainly that indicates this here. The idea of amazement is one, and anticipation, I think, here. So when there is this calm before the storm, this idea that something big is about to happen. So you can think that half hour duration, how that silence must have impacted John. So he's going through this, and the six seals have been opened, and he's seen these wonderful visions about the people on earth, 144,000 who have the seal of God on their forehead, the great multitude who've in the presence of God. And now, the next thing he sees is that seventh seal opening. What's going to be there? And then all of a sudden, nothing for half an hour. He's just waiting, and the anticipation that comes from that, waiting for the next shoe to drop, waiting to know what was going to happen next, is something that no doubt would have impacted John. Let me read you what Robert Harkrider in his commentary on this says, because I thought it was pretty good. This interlude, wherein no sound is uttered, must have been impressive. Reverence must have filled John's heart in the anticipation of something awesome about to take place. Every word that we've used is in that quote. And so that's exactly what was going to happen. Rick, did you have something else?
Yeah, I was going to say, oftentimes when we are memorializing a particular event, like for instance 9/11, we have that moment of silence.
Yeah.
Awe-inspiring.
That's a good point. Anybody else? Oh, first bell. It's kind of weird. It's almost like I heard a phone before I heard the bell ring. That happens. Okay, the next thing that's on the list there is the number seven. So what does the number seven signify? It's in verse 2 and verse 6 with regard to the trumpets and the angels.
Completeness.
Seven churches of Asia. We've already talked about the seven spirits of God, which ultimately have reference to the Holy Spirit as a divine being. We have here seven angels, seven trumpets. It also follows the pattern, seven seals, seven bowls of wrath. That means this is going to be the sum total of what's going to happen. There's nothing that is being left out here with regard to these things. And so the seven indicates perfection in some cases, indicates completion in other places. It's exactly the right amount. All right. Next thing is the angels. What are angels? And by the way, this vision in chapters 8 and 9 is full of angels. There are angels everywhere in this one. But what are the angels? Messengers, thank you. They're messengers from God. The word angel is a transliteration of the Greek term. And it indicates it's either angelos or agios, depending upon it. So there are two words that are used. But can you see it in angelos, angel? It's a transliteration. Sometimes angels are actually human beings because they're messengers. And sometimes that word is translated messenger. Others, and context pretty much determines that, is they're divine, not divine. I use that word divine in the past, and that's not right, because divine means God. But they are heavenly beings, created beings by God to serve his purposes and do the work of the divine. So in this case, we've got a number of messengers or servants of God tasked with, in this case, carrying out chastisement. So it's not just proclaiming it. The seven angels who have the seven trumpets, they're proclaiming these things. They're sounding the trumpets. But there's another angel in chapter 8 and verse 3 who is given the golden censer, and he's the one that gets everything started by throwing the censer down to the earth. There is in chapter 8 and verse 13 an angel that flies through the midst of heaven and pronounces woe, woe, woe. And there is specifically three woes that are pronounced because there are three woes that are going to happen to mankind. There is the angel of the bottomless pit that we will discuss in detail in just a little while. It'll be next week before we're able to in chapter 9 and verses 9 through 11. And then there in chapter 9 and verse 14 are four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates who are let loose that are angels of death. And a third of mankind is destroyed because of their efforts. And so they can be construed as messengers bringing messages from God. They can be instruments of God's chastisement being visited or instruments of God's judgment being visited upon the earth. They do what God bids them to do. And so that's what we think of when we think of angels. Actually, there's not a whole lot that is known about angels in the Bible. I remember a long time ago that a lady told me that they had been studying angels in their Bible class. I said, well, that's good. She said, yeah, we've been studying them for 2 years now or something, some amazing amount of time. I said, wow, how can it take 2 years to study about angels? There's not that much that we know about them. We can take all the references, which there would be a number of them in Scripture, and maybe look at the context of all of those kinds of things. But those beings are a little bit beyond our pale. They're an order higher than us, though we will be elevated in the day of judgment to that standing with God. Angels. Okay, so anybody have questions about the angels? These are things we've already discussed in detail as well. That gets us to the trumpets. Harkrider in his commentary says the trumpets of God reveal the workings of God in calling men to repentance. The idea of a trumpet is to pronounce something or to make known that something is about to happen. There are a number of examples of trumpets in the Bible. I've gotten four that I note here. If you will, just let me read them quickly from the four passages. The first one's Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2. You'll remember Jesus saying, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. So the trumpet sounds, everybody turns and looks, and okay, look at the good that I'm doing. So why is the trumpet sounded? So that people will see what you're doing. So that's what trumpets do. Now, when you're doing a charitable deed, you ought not to be doing it that way. Do your charitable deed in secret so that you may be seen by God rather than men. Numbers chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2. Numbers 10, 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, make two silver trumpets for yourself. Make them of hammered work and use them for calling the congregation and directing the movements of camps. So they can be used as signals. They're loud. They can be heard. They can tell us to do certain things and bring those things. 1 Chronicles chapter 15, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, there was the sound of trumpets that preceded the moving of the ark to the temple or to the tabernacle. And then in Joshua chapter 6, you remember Israel at Jericho, after they had walked around seven times, the priests of God blew the trumpets on that seventh day, And we made the long blast of the ram's horn. You hear the sound of the trumpet. All the people shall shout with a great shout. And what happened when they did? The walls of Jericho fell down flat at the power of God. So there are examples that we find of the trumpets. And we'll talk a little bit more about the trumpets when we come back next week. Appreciate very much everyone's fine attention and the good discussion that we had today. Thank you.